Good morning. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. We're going to be looking at the crucifixion. And January 23rd, 1968, there was a ship called the USS Pueblo that was captured by enemy forces. There was a military and diplomatic standoff that took place during that time for about 8 months. During that time, there were 82 surviving crew that were taken into captivity, and a story is told that during that time of captivity, the soldiers were forced to sit around tables and at a very kind of rigid position. And they were made to just sit there for hours and hours on end. And then the enemy guards would come in, and they would grab it was the number one position. So they had the table. They all had assigned seats that they had to sit in. They would grab the number one seated person, drag them to the floor, and brutally beat that person. And so that was the first day. The second day, the same thing happened. The guard would come in. He'd grab the number guy in the first position around the table and would take the butt of his gun and just brutally beat the man. Same thing happened the third day. After 3 days, this same man had received the same beating from the same position. And the soldiers began to think amongst themselves, this man cannot take a fourth day. And so there was a young sailor that went and sat in the number one position. And so when the guard came in on the fourth day, he grabbed the number one position, threw him to the floor, and brutally beat him. And the story is told that for several weeks this went on, but each day a different soldier would sit in the seat and would take the beating, knowing what was to come day after day after day. And so Jesus, we're going to look at today, did this same thing for us. He knows that there is this horrible beating that's to come. And he knows that he has to sit in that seat and take the punishment that we deserve. And so today we will look at Jesus' trial and crucifixion. And the title of today's message is Found Guilty. So before we jump into it, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, we know that you knew what was going to happen. When you considered these things, when you prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, you sweated drops of blood because of the stress and this wrath of God that you knew was about to come upon you. And Lord, as we consider the trial and the crucifixion, Lord, we deeply consider these things. They are, and if we study them closely, they are incredibly troubling and disturbing. And so, Lord, I just pray you'll be with our time this morning, that you will help us to understand the weight and significance of the crucifixion. And, Lord, that your gift that you gave to us came at a high price. So, Lord, we pray that you will be with the teaching and preaching of your word this morning, that you'll help us to be able to take it and apply it to our life. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing we're going to look at is Jesus is falsely accused. Look at verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priest accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer. And so that Pilate was amazed. Now remember, this is taking place after Judas has left the Last Supper. He's gone to the religious leaders. He's negotiated his price of betrayal. He's led the guards to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus has now been arrested. And now they've taken them to this consultation that we're about to look at. It says that the chief priests, and they held a consultation with the elders, the scribes, and the whole council. Consultation means to prepare a concerted plan of action. So now they've captured Jesus. They've arrested him in the middle of the night, and they brought him. Now they have him. And now they have to come up with a plan of, what are we going to do with him? Now, this all came about very suddenly. Remember, they had pretty much given up on the idea of trying to arrest Jesus during the Passover, and these hundreds of thousands of people that have come into the city, they've pretty much given up. They're going to wait. But then Judas comes to them, and they say, oh, well, now we have an opportunity to get him. We can't let this opportunity pass us by. And so they go and they gather him. They arrest him in the garden. So now they've got to figure out what to do. So they get everyone together in the middle of the night, a consultation. They gather together to come up with a plan. And the plan that they came up with is to arrest him early in the morning. We're going to get him in the middle of the night, and we're going to take him to the Roman prefect as early as possible, as soon as his office opens, so to speak. We're going to get in there and present Jesus to him and tell him that he's claiming to be a king, he's claiming to tear down the temple in 3 days, he's claiming all of these things. And so first off, the religious leaders' trial was an illegal trial. There's all kinds of things that they are doing that goes against the law, it goes against even their own rules, but they are holding this illegal assembly in the middle of the night to put Jesus on trial, which is very typical for those that want to justify their sin. But what we look at is in Deuteronomy 17:6, it says, on the evidence of two witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. And so the religious leaders, this council, tries to round up witnesses. So they're going in the middle of the night, and they're trying to get people to come and be witnesses against Christ. And in their haste to gather a crowd, they don't have time to coordinate the testimonies. And so they're all giving contradicting stories, and they don't add up, and it doesn't even make sense. False statements. But eventually, they have their little trial, they consult together, and they are ready to now present Jesus to be killed. They've got their story straight, they've got their kind of plan together, they've consulted amongst all of them, and so it begins to happen. And with all of the hatred toward Jesus, these various groups that are gathered together, they did not have the power to execute, they didn't have the power to kill Jesus. The Romans did not allow those that they subjugated to execute people. And the idea is that if they allowed the people they subjugated to kill amongst themselves, to execute, then they would execute anyone that was in favor of Rome, or like Matthew, the tax collector, for example, was one of the disciples. Those people that collaborated with the Roman government, they would just kill those people. So they did not allow them to execute. So they have to take Jesus to Pilate. And so they also realize that Pilate is not going to listen to any of their religious talk. He doesn't care about their concerns about blasphemy and all these other things. Pilate is not going to be concerned about that. And they know that. And so they have to find something that's political. They have to find something that's going to catch him. And so eventually, after they go through their list, their litany of like, he said this, and he's done this, and he said this, Pilate's basically hearing like Charlie Brown, like, wah, 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 wah. It doesn't matter to him. He doesn't care. Until this idea that he's claiming to be a king. And so then Pilate asked him in verse 2, are you the king of the Jews? Is this true what they're saying? Are you claiming to be Christ? This is the only question that Jesus responds to. And he answers him. You have said so. These would be Jesus' last recorded words before the cross, before he's actually hanging on the cross. These are the last things that he would say. And he realizes that if he's going to say anything, his words are going to be twisted. He realizes that there's this predictable course that now is beginning to go forth, and he's just allowing it to take place. So he's silent. He's also fulfilling scripture where it says, before he stood before them and he was silent. So he's doing a lot of different things in that moment. But there's several attempted riots that were taking place. There were attacks in the Roman occupation that were going on during the time of Jesus. The person that went to Tiberius, which is the Caesar, he went to him and he goes, hey, here's the person you need to put over Judea. His name is Pilate, Pontius Pilate. He'd be a great guy. I support him. I think he'd be really good. And so Tiberius listened to this person and then put Pilate in that position. That person that gave his word for Pilate was later accused of treason against Tiberius. Now, what does that mean? That means that somebody at your office went to bat for you and they said, you know who'd be really good for this position, this move up the ladder, would be so-and-so. And then that person gets fired for embezzlement or fired for being disloyal to the company or whatever. So now your name is attached to this person. Pilate's name was attached to this guy accused of treason. And so now the Jewish leaders know this, and they're leveraging that against Pilate. They're saying, you don't want to support some other king, do you? Some false king, some second-rate person that's trying to come against Caesar as king. And they're using that against him. Now, Jesus is then falsely condemned. Verse 6. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And the historical account is vague on this. This is the Gospels are the only historical account that this practice took place. And some scholars believe the reason that Pilate would do this was because of how the Jews were released from Egypt, and it was kind of a symbolic gesture that he would make. But we're going to see in just a moment, he's trying to keep the crowds calm. And so every year he would release a prisoner as a symbolic act of, hey, look, we're all cool, right? We're all good. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, those are those uprights and riots and things that were going on, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered him up. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him released for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. And so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Let's go back in our timeline of Jesus' story, back to when Jesus was healing or was feeding the 5,000. So we have this account of where Jesus is, he set the people down, he's fed the people, the 5,000, he's broken the loaves and the fish, and that day is winding down, and it's beginning to kind of come to an end. And at the very end, he sends the disciples off. Like, he's like, you guys, you need to go. And so he puts them in the boat, and he sends them off. And then he goes up to a mountain, right? He kind of breaks it off. Why this sudden, like, break at the end of the day? John chapter 6, verse 15 says, perceiving, this is the part of that feeding of the 5,000 narrative. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So again, he sent the disciples off. He withdrew to the mountain. Why did he do that? He was perceiving that they were about to come and force him to be king. Jesus was relentless about controlling the narrative and the direction of what he was going to be. The Messiah. How do you define this term? It was a very loaded term politically, emotionally. There's a lot of like packed into that word Messiah, and everybody wanted to define it. And so you have this zealot, religious, political group that we're going to take over Rome, and we're going to force Caesar out. But we need a king. And here he is. He just fed all of these 5,000 people. He's finally here. This is the guy. This is going to be the leader. He's going to be the king. And they're going to take him by force and force him to lead this rebellion. And Jesus is like, no, 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 no. And again and again and again, he redefines. He's trying to show them what the Messiah king really is. And they don't get it. And they fight him the whole way. He was not going to be a religious, political leader. He was going to be the savior of the world. How is he going to do that? But now he is standing next to Barabbas, a murderer, insurrectionist, and they are basically saying they're the same people. We got Barabbas and you got Jesus. They're both rebellious people. They're both causing trouble. They're both claiming they want to take over Rome. One's claiming to be king. One's a mercenary. They're the same people. They've lumped them in together. And so when they say, these are the same people, that's the idea. That the Jewish council has accomplished what they wanted to do. They're standing right there next to each other. But Pilate, verse 10, perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. Pilate's seeing through all of this. He's seeing it for what it is. He was perceiving, it was gradually occurring to him that what was really going on was that through all the lies and through all the false accusations and through all the twisted accounts, Pilate sees why this gathering is taking place. It says, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, and the whole council, all of them, were envious of Jesus and his popularity amongst the people, his influence, his ability to teach the word of God as one who had authority. He's outclassing them all. He doesn't fall. They keep trying to trip him up with these little word games, and he gets out of it every time. They keep trying to trap him, but he gets out. Pilate saw it for what it was. It was just envy. Pilate sees Jesus as a harmless religious fanatic, not deserving of death by crucifixion. He even declares Jesus to be innocent on three separate occasions. This man has done nothing deserving of crucifixion. He's done nothing deserving of any of this. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd, it says. That was the plan of Judas, to get this whole thing over with before the Galilean sympathizers wake up, right? Literally wake up. They're all in their bed asleep. They're doing this in the middle of the night. You're going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. We're going to go early in the morning. We're going to present the Roman officials early in the day. And this crowd is not the same crowd that were waving the palm branches and laying down their cloaks in the street and putting him on a colt and riding him through the city and saying, Hosanna! This is not the same crowd. This is a crowd of people that the religious leaders have gone in the middle of the night and woken up that they knew would be sympathetic to their political viewpoint, and they would say, we've got to do something about this Jesus. And they gathered them all together, and there they stand outside of the Praetorium, the Roman government official, where the residence of the governor, and they're demanding that they do something about this man named Jesus. And the religious leaders have them all stirred up. It's the same word, seismos, that we get earthquake from. It's the same word. He's got them all stirred up. And Pilate was normally a resident of Caesarea. He normally didn't even live there. But during the Passover, he would come into town because hundreds of thousands of pilgrims would come in for this Passover celebration. Pilate is there to keep things calm. And now these religious leaders have the crowd stirred up. But he's supposed to maintain the peace. And also the man who helped Pilate get his appointment, which I've already mentioned, has been accused of treason. And so they're using that against him. And so verse 15, so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, who he knew was guilty. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. We're going to come back to that in just a second. But the crowd was growing more and more unruly. The religious leaders know this. They're stirring them up. If we could just get them stirred up, eventually he's going to break. Get them stirred up. Get the people aggravated and upset and rioting. Get them going. And so they do. And so the final stage of Jesus' Roman trial concludes with a scourging. It just goes right over that, right? The Gospels just go right over the idea, and they scourged him. Roman scourging was so brutal and violent that prisoners would occasionally die before the crucifixion. Even though Jesus survives this form of torture, the beating ensures that he will die before sundown. You just can't, there's no way to take that much trauma and survive. So during the scourging, he would have been tied to a post He would have been stripped of his clothing. They would have taken a whip that would have been tied with bone fragments and pieces of metal and a weighted ball. The weighted balls were designed to give it weight and momentum. The bone was just to cause trauma, and the metal hooks were designed to catch the flesh. And these guys would do the scourge, and then the metal weights and the hooks would catch into the flesh, and then they would rip it back out. And they would do that again and again. Now, the Jewish people, the Jewish things had a whipping. They would whip someone. They would whip someone, but it was 40 lashes minus one, right? That was their rule. For the Romans, there was no rule. But they had been trained to do this to where it wouldn't kill you, but it would just about kill you. So they would practice on people. Like, I want to try this to see how close I can get it to killing this guy without actually killing him. So they were trained to do it. They had probably done hundreds of these. So he was scourged. I won't go into too much more detail, but there's a historian that gives a quote that a lot of people tend to quote on the scourging, was that a lot of times you could actually see through the skin because it had been basically ripped off. It was horrific. But when we get to this point, the irony of the gospel account here is it's incredible, right? Jesus, a man declared on three separate occasions to be not guilty by the Roman governor, is nonetheless given over for execution. An outrageous and transparent miscarriage of justice. We would say that is not just. Barabbas, a murderer and insurrectionist, goes free. Crucifixion was designed for people like Barabbas. This was held off for the worst of the worst. You couldn't even be a Roman citizen and be crucified or scourged, right? So this was held for the worst of the worst, the lowest of the low, the worst criminal you could think of. That was who was crucified. It was designed to be a warning. Murderers and insurrectionists will be horribly, excruciatingly killed in this way. And they would be displayed on these crosses all over. Do not do this, or this will happen to you. We are already beginning to see a picture. I want to give you a couple of words here that I think are important for us to understand. We're already beginning to see a picture of substitutionary atonement, also called penal substitution, right? John 3, verse 35 says this: whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son does not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. A person who does not have a relationship with Jesus Christ has the wrath of God upon them. And it's only through a relationship with Jesus that we're able to get that wrath of God off of us. Now look at Isaiah 53:5. Let me say this first. Why did God the Father send Jesus to the cross? We have to ask that question. Why did God the Father send Jesus, his Son, to the cross? Was it because Jesus just got caught up in some kind of political issue, some kind of issue? He was a rebellious type personality. Poor Jesus. He got caught up in all this and they executed him. How sad. That's what liberal theologians will tell you. Right? He was just too vocal in a place where he shouldn't have been vocal. He just got caught up in it and he was killed. No. We already established the fact that Jesus knew this was coming. It was coming for a reason. He kept saying it was coming. Peter even came to him and said, stop talking about all this. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Right? He's been telling them for months that this is coming. It's coming for a reason. So why would the Father put his Son through all of this? Justice demands. Justice. Remember, we talked about this Justice demands that his wrath against sin had to go somewhere. This wrath that's coming from God because of the sin of mankind has to go somewhere. Either it's already upon us or it goes upon his son. But it has to go somewhere. It's not right for these things to happen and not be punished. It's not right to sin against a holy God and rebel against him and that not be punished. And so the wrath is coming. Justice demands that this wrath go somewhere. It's either on us or a substitute that God has provided. Substitutionary atonement. There is a substitute provided for the wrath of God upon mankind. Isaiah 53 verse 5 says, "But he was pierced." Why? Why did he go through the cross? Why did he do these things? "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity, the sin of us all. He took all of our sin and placed it upon his son. That is why Jesus Christ died on the cross, so that God's wrath could go fully upon him and not upon us." Praise the Lord, church, right? That's what we are deserving of, is this wrath of God upon us. But Jesus says, "No, I will take their place. I will be their substitute." And then we see that Jesus is falsely honored in verse 16. "And the soldiers led him away inside the palace," that is the governor's headquarters, "and they called together the whole battalion," that's 600 men, "and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and they twisted together a crown of thorns, and they put it on him, and they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put on his own clothes back on him, and they led him out to crucify him." The praetorium was the governor's headquarters. It was where the 600 soldiers of the battalion were housed. They rang the bell or whatever it was that they did for an assembly. It was morning time assembly. Time to talk about what's going to happen today. This group's going to go over here, and you're going to watch out for this group, or insurrectionists, blah, blah, blah. They're putting together their plan for the day. Battalion assemble. So they assemble. Oh, by the way, we have some entertainment for you guys this morning. We've got this guy named Jesus. Oh, how fun. The Roman soldiers were known to play cruel games with condemned men. And so they do with Jesus. It's not out of character for them. This was a regular occasion. And at this point, he would have been covered in blood. His back would have been filleted open. He probably would have been barely able to walk after the scourging. And they strip him of his clothes. They lay the purple cloak around his neck, the color of royalty. They make him a crown. They twist it out of thorns. They push it down on his head. They mock him. They salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" And then they strike that crown on his head with a staff again and again, further driving that crown of thorns down into his scalp. And they spit upon him. And once they were tired of mocking and beating him and playing their games, and once the morning entertainment was done, now it's time to move on to their regular responsibilities. They strip him, put his clothes back on him, and they lead him out to be crucified. And so then we see that Jesus is fiercely crucified. "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross, and they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his..." And I just want you to point that out just real quick. "And they crucified him," and they go right on to the next thing. There's none of the Gospels give very much detail. They just say, and they crucified him. That's kind of it. They brought him to the place, and they offered him mixed with wine. All right, then verse 24. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them and to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, "Ah, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross." And so also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, cannot even save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross, that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. So after being scourged and beaten by the soldiers, Jesus then carries this 30 to 40 pound cross beam of the cross until he just can't carry it any further. He collapses. Right there happens to be Simon, and they compare to passerby Simon of Cyrene. More than likely, he's a pilgrim who's come in from the country to celebrate the Passover, and they make him carry the cross beam of the cross. We know, historians believe that the reason we know his name and the reason we know his family and all of that is because later he became a believer and was known amongst the Christians. And it says, and they crucified him. None of the gospel writers provide any details concerning the actual crucifixion, which I think is very interesting. If you were reading the Gospels in the first century, you more than likely would have some idea of what was involved in the process. Victims either died from physical trauma, loss of blood, or shock, or they succumbed to suffocation when they no longer had the strength to lift themselves up and were able to breathe. There were numerous types of crucifixion techniques. Most of them used nails, and a crossbar was very common. And it was the sixth hour. Right, the third hour. It was the third hour, which is 9 a.m. So Jesus is hanging on a cross by 9 a.m., which to me, Mark gives us that detail to show us all of this happened. Imagine, think about all the things that had to happen by 9 a.m. He was arrested in the garden. He was taken to this trial, at Caiaphas' house. And then they take him to Pilate. Pilate then sends him to Herod. Herod then sends him back, right? And then you have this trial that takes place, again, with Pilate again. Then you have all of the crowds being riled up, and Pilate makes a decision. Then he has to be led and be scourged. And then he scourged, and then he makes this Via Dolorosa all the way up the way to the cross. He has to leave the city out of Jerusalem and go up to the city, to the place of the skull, and be crucified. All of that happened by 9 a.m. Scourging was not enough, though, for these religious leaders. They followed Jesus all the way to the cross, right? Imagine these guys. They hate Jesus so much, they want to take in every moment. They want to see Jesus suffer every step of the way. So there they are. Ha ha, we got you. Ah, you're going to die. Ah, we won. Right, these religious leaders, these elders and these people, they follow him all the way to the cross, and they watch the nails go in, and then he's lifted up on the cross, and then they just mock him all the way. The crowds mock Jesus. The religious leaders stand around in their victory, and they're finally done with Jesus. Their plan has worked, and the fact that God has not stepped in and stopped it, I believe in their mind, just confirms the idea. See how righteous we were. If this truly was the Son of God, why would God the Father allow his Son to be tortured this way? It's just adding into their self-righteous, we are right the whole time. If this truly was the Son of God, then the Father would not allow this to happen. And so they say, let the Christ, this is mocking him, right? Let the Christ, the Son of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. They ask for one more miracle, one more, just one more, and then we'll believe. Why would God allow his son to be tortured and mocked in this way? Why does God the Father not step in and end this? Even those crucified with Jesus mock him. But we know why. We're beginning to understand. The disciples don't understand yet, but we're beginning to put the pieces together. The chief priests and the scribes say, he saved others. He cannot even save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross. What they don't understand is that, yes, Jesus is the Son of God. And if he were to come down from the cross, he chose to stay on the cross. That is the only way for all of us to be saved, was for him to remain on the cross. And they're saying, come down from the cross. And he's like, no, I have to stay. I have to stay on the cross. Why? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. When he says he gave his one and only son, this is what he gave him to. He gave him to the crucifixion. He gave him to the scourging. He gave him to the world. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved. How? Through him. The world is saved through him. In order for Jesus to complete his mission of being sent into the world by the Father, he has to stay on the cross. As horrific and horrible and excruciatingly painful as that was, he stayed on the cross. And then in verse 26, we see that there was an inscription of the charge against him. And it read, the King of the Jews. The religious leaders actually went back to Pilate and asked him to change the title where it would say, the one who claimed to be the King of the Jews. And Pilate's like, I'm done with you guys. Get out of here. And they kept it, the King of the Jews. This was supposedly to be a deterrent to anyone who saw it, that this is what happens to people who oppose Caesar the King. This man claimed to be the King of the Jews, and so he was executed for it. The other Gospels tell us that it was written in Aramaic, which was a common language in Palestine. It was also written in Latin, the official Roman language, and it was written in Greek, the international language of the empire. So it's written in three different languages, three different things. Any pilgrims that's coming in would have seen it. Everyone who saw it would have been able to understand this was the King of the Jews. This was the promised Messiah. This was the King who died for you. Was he the true King? Was Jesus' claim to be the Savior of the world true? Let me ask you this. Think about this. Jesus never married. He never had any children. He never owned any property. As far as I know, all they had was the money that was in the belt that Judas wore around his waist, the money bag. As far as we know, that was all he had. And it says in verse 24 that they divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. So if you happened to draw crucifixion duty that day as a soldier, one of your benefits was that you could get what was left from the prisoners, right? You could take their clothes and sell it, take their sandals and make a little gambling money, which is what they would do, is they'd gamble for it at the foot. And you would get the stuff that was they could pull off of them. The only thing that Jesus had in this world was what he carried with him to the cross. And even that was stripped of him, and they gambled for it, and it was gone amongst the soldiers. How do you define success? Was Jesus successful? I think if the world today were to look at Jesus and they would say, you know, he didn't own a house, he didn't really drive a car, he didn't do anything, was he successful? It came down to his mission, why he was put on this planet, why he was here. His mission was to be the Savior of the world. Did he accomplish his mission? Yes, he did. Was he successful? Oh, yes, he was. When we look at time itself, there's before Christ came, B.C., and there's A.D., in the day of our Lord, in the time of our Lord. The A.D., the B. He split time in half. Jesus forever changed the world. Even if you don't believe him to be the Savior, his teachings have just vastly impacted culture and the world around us. So the question is, what do you do with this Jesus as he's there on the cross? He alone provided the way for mankind to be saved from their sins and to have a relationship with God. What do you do with Jesus? What do you do with this God who came from heaven, who was born in a manger, who lived a sinless, perfect life, who then allowed himself to be arrested and scourged and crucified, and then eventually we're going to see next week that he's going to die on the cross, and then in a couple of weeks we're going to see that something else happens. I'm not going to spoil it for you. But there's something else pretty significant that happens in the course of human history. What do you do with Jesus? I want you to think about a couple of things. One is, how do you define success? Because if you're looking at yourself and you say, you know, I don't have a whole lot of money, I don't have a whatever, I don't have this, and I don't have that, I want you to look at Jesus. Jesus had nothing. Absolutely nothing. But he was totally sold out to do what he was called to do. Do you know what God has put you on this planet to do? I hope that you do, but if you don't, it tells us in the Bible what it is that you were put here on this world to do. Pray to him. Ask him, Lord, what is your calling? What is your mission for me? It's not going to be the Savior of the world. God, Jesus already done that. It's going to be something else, right? It's going to be something uniquely designed for you. What has God called you to do? Why are you here? And whether or not you are success or not is yes or no, am I doing what he has put me here to do? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the Gospels. We thank you for Mark's account. Lord, we thank you that we are able to see this idea that you are a sacrifice for us, that you are a substitute for us, so that we are deserving of God's wrath upon us, but you stepped in on the cross on our behalf, and in a way that we don't understand, and in a way that we never fully will even begin to grasp. Your wrath went upon him instead of us. And so, Lord, we are thankful for that. We are humbled by that. And so, Lord, those of us in this room that have professed Christ, that are followers of you, help remind us of the weight of our salvation, the cost that it took to get us into a relationship with you. But, Lord, also, if there are those in this room who are just beginning to realize the gift that you have provided, the way for them to be forgiven of their sin was for Jesus to die on the cross, that you did this as a gift. The Ephesians tell us the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And you may be drawing them through your Holy Spirit to say, I know that my relationship with God is broken. I know I'm not in the right place. I would like to be forgiven of my sin. I'd like to have a relationship with God. And if that's you this morning, then you could say a prayer something like this, just to yourself. Dear Jesus, I admit to you right now that I am a sinner. I believe that you came to die for me on the cross. I believe that that is the only way for me to go to heaven, is through my relationship with you. And I confess you now as my Lord and my Savior. I turn from my sin. I want to be your follower and follow you the rest of my days. I want to follow someone who loves me so much that he would go through this for me. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Grant's going to come.